chapter 3. Now, today we're going to be studying verses 13 to 18, particularly verses 16 to 18. But for the context, we'll read from verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you were ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. For if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Amen. Now, in our last study, we examined the sin of the Chaldeans and their king. And it's very clear that the sin of these men had driven them to desire and to design the destruction of these three men of God. Humanly speaking, of course, there was only one way of escape for these three men. The only way they could escape was by obeying Nebuchadnezzar and falling down before the golden image that he had set up when the orchestra played. And that's often how the devil works, as he coaxes believers into surrender. He will often hem them in upon every side, but on one side give a clear and straightforward and very simple way of escape. Just walk into the path of sin and all will be well. That's what was presented to these three men. Just take one step into the way of sin and all will be well. So the child in the classroom is mocked not only by the other children but also by the teacher for their belief in this God of creation. And there is laughter and there is mockery at this ridiculous idea. Of course, there is a way of escape. The child in question can simply keep quiet or simply nod the head when it comes to the necessary questions and therefore avoid the consequences of belief. Just one step in the way of sin. That's all that's needed. It's very simple. Every other way, of course, is hemmed off. For the employee in the workplace, whether it's pressure from the other people on the shop floor to join in with the godless behaviour that's taking place in the conversation, or whether it's pressure from the management and the employers to fall in line with rules and principles and ways of working that are unethical, whether it be working on the Lord's Day or whether it be engaging in questionable practices. Of course, every other way is hemmed off. If you go this way or that way, ways of righteousness, there will be trouble. You will lose your job. You will lose your reputation. Things will be hard. But if you just take one step in the way of sin, it's all that's needed. Everything will be fine. For the unhappy spouse in the marriage, yes, they profess to be Christians, but things are not how they used to be. We just don't love one another anymore. And so the devil whispers, of course, it's hypocritical to keep up pretenses, isn't it? It's hypocritical to put on the show of pretending you love one another. Love has died. Love has finished. The honest thing to do is just to admit it and to split up. And to file for divorce. Just one step in the way of sin. It seems perfectly natural. It seems entirely right. But that's only because every other way has been hemmed off. Take any other path and it will be difficulty. It will be hardship. It will be sacrifice. It will be trouble. I can't remember which film it was, but there was a film where the three-line sentence was constantly repeated. Resistance is futile. And that's the devil's way. Resistance is futile. You can flap around, you can make a noise, you can try and resist, but it's futile. There's only one way of escape. You have to surrender to sin. You have to cave in to the pressure. You're hemmed in on every side. You must go this way. Now, of course, in addition to this, Satan adds an extra element to his scheme. He makes the sin seem small. It's only a small sin, verse 15. All you have to do when the orchestra plays is to fall down and worship the image. That's all you have to do. Just a simple question of bowing down for a few moments, along with everybody else. Nobody else seems to have a problem with this. What's the matter with you? You know, this program for international unity is working jolly well. Why should you stand out? All you have to do is bow. Of course, this deception that sin is small is only very thinly veiled, isn't it? It's followed up immediately, verse 15b, as we've already seen, with the threat. Of course, if you don't, there's the fiery furnace round the corner. So the question these three men were confronted with is the question every believer is confronted with. Is there a way of escape? Is there? Is there a way to steer clear of sin? Is there a way so that we can live without taking those steps in the way of sin that the devil presents to us as being really the only option? Is there a path of victory? Well, of course, this passage declares to us in such powerful ways, yes, there is a way. It is the way of faith. The way of faith. Faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. These men embraced the way of faith. And in the way that they thought and the way they spoke and the way they behaved, the life of faith is put on display. In our last study, we looked at the life of sin and we saw what sin looked like. That canvas of sin, it's a horrible thing. Well, today we are presented with the life of faith. And it is so different to the way of sin. Faith, as we look at it here in these three men, knows the answer to three little questions, yet how crucial they are. Faith knows the answer to three crucial questions. The first question that faith can answer is this: to whom must we give account? To whom must we give account? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The emphasis there is upon the you. These men knew that they had to give account for their lives. They knew they weren't autonomous creatures. They knew they weren't free. They knew they weren't in a position where they could live as they liked and do what they wanted to. They knew they were under authority. But whose authority were they under? Were they under the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar? Or were they under the authority of another? Were they under the authority of man? Or was there another authority? And they are convinced that it is not Nebuchadnezzar that they need to give an answer to. We do not need to answer you in this matter. Well, whom then did they need to answer to? Of course, we already know from the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, it is God. They knew that God was the one they should answer to and not Nebuchadnezzar. So despite all the pressure, despite all the threats, despite all the challenges, despite all the appearance of authority that Nebuchadnezzar had, these men were convinced that authority lay with God, and they must answer to him. The second question that faith answers is this: who possesses all the power? And the answer is given in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Who possesses all the power? Nebuchadnezzar was arguing, I possess all the power. I am the one in control. You must bow down to me. And who is the God, verse 15, who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And the answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 70, is, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, who possesses all the power. Well, Nebuchadnezzar appeared to have all the power, claimed to have all the power, but in reality, these men saw through the veneer, through the fake, through the falsehood, and they saw the truth. God possesses all the power. God is the one who is in control. The one whom we serve is able to deliver us. But then thirdly, the third question they answer by faith is this: whose word will stand? Whose word will stand? Nebuchadnezzar had given a word. And his word was, if you disobey me, if you refuse to follow me, you will be destroyed. You will be ruined. You will be crushed. There will be nothing of you left but ashes. Nobody will remember you. Nobody will honor you. Nobody will ever consider you. You will be nothings. You will be gone. The only reason why you three men are anything is because I have made you something. I have given you position. I have given you authority. I have given you power. I've given you respect. I've lifted you up to be rulers of the province of Babylon. And if I choose to crush you, then that's the end of you. Nebuchadnezzar claimed to be able to stand by his word. When he made a threat, he claimed it would be carried through. But these men asked the question, whose word will stand? And they didn't see with the eye of unbelief. They saw with the eye of faith that despite all Nebuchadnezzar's posturings, it wasn't his word that would stand, but it was God's word that would stand. Verse 17, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, it's clear here in verse 17 that these men are not certain that within a few hours they won't be ashes at the bottom of a fiery furnace. It's clear, isn't it, from verse 17? If that is the case, if you do throw us into this burning fiery furnace, and if our bodies are burned, then God, end of verse 17, will still deliver us from your hand. We'll still be delivered. Even in death we will be delivered. Because God's word will stand. God's word cannot fail, and his promise to us is, if we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. They knew the law. They knew the word of God. They knew that God stood by his covenant, and he would not forsake his faithful people. Whose word will stand? The word of God. Long after the word of men has crumbled away, God's word will stand. It's eternal. Three questions these men asked, and by faith they answered them. To whom must we give account? Not man, but God. Who possesses all the power? Not man, but God. Whose word will stand? Not man's, but God's. Faith sees that, you see. And then, as we move to verse 18, faith grasps the essence of life. Having answered these three questions, faith then takes hold on the essence of life. These three men understood by faith that life is not merely existence in this present evil world. They could see Nebuchadnezzar. They could see that he was existing in this present evil world. He was a man. And he had life, in inverted commas, in this present evil world. But they saw that what Nebuchadnezzar had was not real life. It was not true life. It was not eternal life. Faith understands that when Adam sinned, he died. And with him, all his progeny died. For as in Adam, all die, all are dead, dead in trespasses and sins. They saw that Nebuchadnezzar was the living dead. And so were the Chaldeans, and so were all these idol worshippers. They did not have life. For life is not merely existence in this present evil world. What is life? Life is faithfulness to God. That's what life is. The essence of life is knowing God, loving God, walking with God. That is what life is, faithfulness to God. It's important to note in passing here that faithfulness to God does not merely produce life or lead to life. Being faithful to God doesn't take you to something else called life over here. Faithfulness to God, walking with God, communing with God, that is life. That's why the Apostle John says, we have already passed from death to life. Now, we have life, for we have God. That's what these men understood. Look at it, verse 18. But if God decides that we will burn in that furnace and our bodies will become piles of ashes. If that's how it's going to be, Nebuchadnezzar, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods, present tense. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We are not worshippers of your gods. Why? Because we are worshippers of the living God. And why will we not bow down to your God, even though that will cost us our lives in this earth? The reason is because faithfulness to our God, Yahweh, is life to us. And if ever we turn our back upon him, we know that we will be embracing real death, eternal death, final death, complete death. Obliteration. That's what we'll be facing. And we will not choose that. By faith we see the truth. In other words, these men saw a clear choice before them as they came to the 18th verse. They could choose continue existence in this present evil world. They could choose that. They could choose to carry on as rulers of Babylon, experiencing the honor of men. And if they made that choice, they would gain life in the body here and now. They would gain freedom from bodily pain, physical suffering, freedom from premature bodily death. They would gain continuing honor in this life and world. That's what they would gain if they chose existence in this present evil world. But what would they lose if they chose that? If they chose to bow down to the image, what would they lose? They knew that they would lose real and eternal life. They knew that they would lose a living relationship with God. They knew that they would lose the truth. They knew that they would lose God. His word, his will, his glory, and everything that is in God, and everything that comes from God. They would lose all of that. So, on the contrary, instead of choosing continuing existence in this present evil world, they could choose continuing faithfulness to God. And if they chose continuing faithfulness to God, what would they gain? They would gain life, real life. Life in God, blessing, freedom, peace, fullness of soul, forgiveness of sins. They would gain God himself. But they would lose life in the body here and now, the honour of men. They would have bodily pain, physical suffering, premature death. All of this was very real to them. Remember, these men knew the exile. When in these verses we find them recognizing that God may very well not deliver them from that furnace in the sense of saving their bodies, they remembered Jerusalem burning. They remembered the walls being destroyed. They remembered the people of God dying. They knew that God did not always deliver his people physically here and now. And they were ready to face that. They made the choice by faith. It is God. We will choose God, and we will suffer whatever consequences there may be for us in this life and world in order to have God. For he is everything to us. If we have him, we have all. If we lose him, whatever we gain in this life and world, we've lost everything that matters. Now, how can a person see that? Only by faith. Only by faith. Now, the faith that we see in these three men is a faith that in a few hundred years' time was going to be fulfilled. The faith of these men was brought to completion. It was perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. We ask ourselves the question as we read this chapter, how could these men exercise such remarkable faith? Where did it come from? It came from Christ. It came from God the Son. These men were not ethically strong. Do you know, it is somewhat frustrating to read even evangelical commentators and find them admiring the ethical strength of these three men. You know, how morally powerful they were. How they could stand fast, you know, as though we are to honour these three men as human symbols of strength and of power and of wisdom. And this completely misses the message. This is a denial of Scripture. We do not honour men as being strong and powerful and wise. We honour the faith that comes not from them but from the Lord. We honour the Spirit that is not of man but is of God. We see this faith and we do not say, how mighty these men were, what great men, let us honour them. We see this faith and we say, they were just the same as me. But God was in them, in Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in these men. So we see through these three men, beyond these three men, to the Christ who is the source of everything. These men were Yahweh's men. These men were men of faith. They were filled with the Spirit of Christ. And that is why they stood. Not because they were mighty, not because they were great, noble, ethical, moral, wise, but because they were in Christ. The same Christ as you and I are in. The same Lord, the same Saviour. And that is why the faith that we see in these three is always intended to point us to the faith that we see in the One. Every portion of Scripture directs us to Him. As Jesus talked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, He unfolded the Scripture and showed them how in every portion of the Scripture, Christ is revealed. I wonder if he unfolded Daniel 3 to these men. Well, we're seeking by the Spirit to see Christ here. And as we do so, do we not find that Christ himself asked the same three questions and was faced with the same two choices? Christ was asked the question in his life, to whom must he give account? Just as the three men here, Jesus Christ had to answer that question. To whom must I give account? Was it required of Jesus Christ to give account to men? Did he have to give an account of himself to the Sanhedrin? When he was standing before the high priest and the high priest was demanding an answer to his questions, did Christ have to give him an answer? Did Christ have to explain himself to this man? Or would it be right for Jesus to say to the Sanhedrin, O Sanhedrin, I have no need to answer you in this matter? As he stood before Pilate, was Christ required to give an answer to Pilate? Or could he say to Pilate, O Pilate, I have no need to answer you in this matter? What do we find? We find that that is exactly his experience. He stands before the Sanhedrin silent. Why? Not because he doesn't have anything to say, but because of the powerful point he is making. I do not answer to you. You cannot demand me to answer to you. And to Pilate? Must he answer to Pilate? No, he remains silent before Pilate, not because he cannot think of anything to say, not because words failed him, not because it was inappropriate to speak. No, he was silent before Pilate because he did not need to answer Pilate. He stood before God. Now, this is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, may live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why did he not speak in return when he was reviled? Why did he not challenge when he was threatened? Why did he not give an answer to those who accused him? Because he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I answer to my Father. And that is the answer of faith. It sees through the accusations and the challenges of men and says, no, I do not need to answer you. I answer to God. And so when you read Daniel 3 verse 16 and you see these men refusing to answer Nebuchadnezzar, you must see Christ, for he is there. And then the second question faith answers, who possessed all the power? Was it men? Did men possess the power? Did the Jewish Sanhedrin possess the power of condemnation? Was Jesus afraid to be condemned for blasphemy by these religious leaders? Was he afraid that the testimony of history would be the testimony of the Sanhedrin? He is a wicked man. He is a blasphemer. He was not afraid at all. For he looked at these Jewish leaders and he realized these men have absolutely no power. They have no authority and they have no power. They can do nothing. I need to fear them not one whit. And what of Pilate? Pilate's power appeared to be as great as that of Nebuchadnezzar. He had power to have him crucified and power to have him released. Pilate reminded Jesus of this when the Lord Jesus insisted on remaining silent before Pilate. Pilate says in John 19 verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power? Power to crucify you and power to release you? It's Nebuchadnezzar again. Nebuchadnezzar says to these three men, do you not realize I have power? Power to throw you into the fiery furnace, or power to restore you, power to clothe you in burning flames and turn you into ashes, or power to clothe you in purple robes and gold and finery and lift you to the highest place? Won't you speak to me? Why don't you answer to me? I possess the power. But just as was prefigured in the three, now we find it in the one, Christ fulfilled to its supreme degree. What does Jesus say to Pilate? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, your power is nothing. It's nothing. You can do nothing but what my heavenly Father wills and determines and decrees. He is God. He is King. He is Lord. He is sovereign. Pilate, you're nothing. That's what Jesus said. How could he say that? He said it by faith. Supreme faith, ultimate faith, absolute faith, perfect faith. The faith of the three points to the faith of the one that was to come, because it's the faith of the one that is in these three here in Daniel 3. So when you read Daniel 3:17 and you see these three men standing fast, realizing that God possesses the power, you are to see Christ. And the third question that faith asks, whose word will stand? The word of men? Will the word of men stand? Will the word of Jews stand, or the word of Gentiles stand? Was Jesus afraid that the indictment would go against him for all eternity? Was he afraid that the word of the Sanhedrin, blasphemer? That the word of Pilate, treasonous rebel? Was he afraid that these words of men would stand? That that would be the testimony of all eternity against him? No. Because by faith, Jesus the Christ saw that it was the word of the Father that endures, not the words of men. Every word of every man that has been spoken, unless he speaks in faith, unless he speaks in Christ, every word of every man that has been spoken will crumble. It will fall. It will be burned up. It will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And no God will deliver from his hands when he consumes on that day. All the words of men will be consumed, but the word of God stands. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It will endure. And Jesus Christ saw that by faith. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the climax to the life of faith that's described in chapter 11. It's most unfortunate we have a chapter break there. The beginning of chapter 12 is the whole reason for chapter 11. All these men of faith, what do they point to? To Christ, the pioneer of faith, the perfecter of faith. Of whose faith? Of all these men and women of the Old Testament, of their faith. He was the trailblazer of their faith. He was the perfecter of their faith. It's his faith that was in them. And that's why we must look to Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had the promise of the Father, if you are faithful, if you go through the cross, if you drink the cup to the dregs, then there is a cup of joy for you. There is a throne of glory for you. And Jesus believed the word of the Father. And so we see him in Gethsemane, faced with the same choice that faced the three. The three could choose fire for the sake of God, or they could choose ease and comfort and deliverance and freedom in this life and world for the sake of man. And Jesus was confronted with the same choice in Gethsemane. You can have continuing existence in this life and world. You can have freedom from the cup of wrath. Deliverance from the pain and the torment and the trouble and the anguish. You can have deliverance from that. All you have to do is walk away from Gethsemane, walk away from the cross. You have every right to do this. The devil, you see, has hemmed him in on every side. And there's one way to go, just one step of sin. Just one step away from the will of your Father, from the purpose of your Father. That's all you have to do. And from then on, it's ease. From then on, it's comfort. From then on, it's everything returning to how it was before. Jesus could make that choice, but he knew if he chose that, he would lose everything that he had before. He knew that it was a lie. He knew that sin was the way of deception. He knew that if he went away from the Father one step at this crucial moment, then he would lose everything. And so he chose faithfulness. He chose to walk into the fire, into the furnace. He chose to be consumed. Unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he wasn't uncertain in his mind whether God would deliver him. He knew that God would not deliver him. He knew that the Father would crush him. And that's why the faith of Jesus Christ is a faith beyond the faith of any man. It pales the faith of the three in Daniel chapter 3. It really does. It makes it seem as nothing. For he walked into the furnace knowing it would be consumption, knowing it would be destruction, knowing it would be death, knowing it would be the flames, and he would feel and the darkness, and he would feel it. And he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" He knew that. That's why he wept in Gethsemane. That's why he sweated drops of blood. But even so, by faith, he embraced the way of his Father. He refused the way of sin, and he walked the way of God. My dear friend, are you in Christ today? Are you with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? As you are confronted with these questions and with these choices, is it Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is it the faith of Christ that dwells in you? Is your faith real? When you are asked the question, "To whom must I give account?" do you give the answer with resounding, clear, and unmistakable authority? "I answer to God and not to men. And therefore I fear God and I do not fear men." You are asked the question, "Who possesses all the power?" And do you say by faith, "Not men, but God. Man can do nothing to me unless God will it." You ask the question, "Whose word will stand?" Do you say by faith, "The word of God will stand, the word of man will be consumed"? Every word, every accusation, everything that is said in this world that is not said in Christ will be consumed with this world. And the word of my God will stand. Do you say that by faith? Only if you can answer those three questions will you then make the right choice. If you're uncertain on those questions, if you're wavering on those questions, then you will choose to hold on to temporary life in this passing evil world, and you will let go of eternal life. You will choose that one little step into sin in order to avoid the consequences of choosing God's way, the trouble, the difficulty, the hardship, the cross-bearing that comes from going God's way. You will, unless you're absolutely certain, unless you know that it's God I must answer to, unless you know that it's God that has the power, unless you know that it's God's word that will stand, only then will you choose eternal life. Only then will you choose faithfulness. Only then will you choose God's way and tell yourself, "I don't care what price I have to pay to go the way of God." Does your life prove that you are a man, a woman of faith? That the faith of Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you and is working its way out in your life, as in the lives of these three men?
with whom do you stand?
Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans? The Sanhedrin and Pilate? The world, the flesh and the devil? Is that how it is in the classroom? Do you cave in order to avoid the embarrassment and the laughter? Is that how it is in the workplace? Do you cave in order to avoid the awkwardness or the difficulty or the loss of your job? Is that how it is in the home? Do you cave in to the pressure in order to avoid the difficulties, the sacrifices? Or are you with the three? Are you with the one, Jesus Christ? Are you walking in faithfulness to God? Do you really believe him? If you do, then the laughter and the mockery of men will be sweet music to you. For it will assure you and give you that confidence that you are in God. And the difficulties of the workplace, even the loss of your job, will be a price you are willing to pay, hard though it is. Because you really do believe that it's the word of God that stands. And in the home, in your marriage with your children, whatever the context of life you're in, you will walk God's way and you will pay the price, whatever that may be, because you're convinced that God's word is true. Let me close with the words of Jesus that speak exactly to this. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes with the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Oh, may we see that kingdom by faith. Amen.